This is the teacher speaking. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all of this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. When I was in university, I got a summer job working at Toyota. I was on the assembly line building cars, putting the same pieces on 757 times a day. I remember saying then, I will never buy a Toyota Corolla. I am so tired of seeing this car. And guess what I now drive? A 2005 Toyota Corolla. Which is irony because I just can't believe I'm the only person my age driving that car. If you look in the road, you're going to see a lot of people in their 60s and 70s with me driving that car. Toyota was a teaching ground for me. I learned a lot, not only about sharing my faith and talking about my faith with people who very much didn't like Christianity, but it was also a teaching ground for work itself. You see, there's this shared understanding of work at Toyota. There's a commonality of how people perceive work. If you ask them, do you like the work? No way. You put 757 tailpipes on the car in a row, 757 AC units on the car. In my case, it was bolts, AC units, and I don't even know what the part is, but it goes under the AC unit. But it did a lot. People hated the work. They resented the work. Every day there was gloom. And on top of that, there was the complaining about the days and nights. You did day shifts for 2 weeks, mandatory overtime. Then you did night shifts for 2 weeks, mandatory overtime. People resented the hours of this work. Which prompts the question, why did 3,000 plus employees of Toyota, week in, day out, grind it out? What's the answer? The money. And all the stuff money got them. It wasn't just that they got cash in hand. It's what the money allowed them to do, the life they could pursue. And Toyota paid really well. And I worked on a line, the engine line, mostly with young guys. And the conversation had a certain emphasis. There was the next truck they were going to buy. There was the next TV they were going to get that was bigger than the TV they currently had. There was the next vacation with the guys. There was the next reno they were going to do in their home. This was the cycle of conversation. There was all sorts of debate about which truck was better. Still rages on, I'm sure, in the plant. Which renovation's more important? Which TV has better resolution? These were the conversations that, hear this, justified the work. This is the stuff that made all the labor worth it. The tech, the toys, the travel. The teacher in Ecclesiastes is ready for a conversation about that. He has a few things to share with us about his perspective, his experience of work and all that it provided for him. You'll remember last week in Ecclesiastes 1, the teacher asked the question in verse 3. He said, what do we gain from all the labor and toil which we do under the sun? And this week, he's looking at the first avenue, you might say, of what makes it worth it. And the answer, or the question, the quest, is pleasure. Perhaps satisfaction and enjoyment and pleasure is what makes all our toil worth it, all our short lives of labor. Perhaps this is what's going to make it meaningful. That's the area of exploration he's going through in these 11 verses. Now, I want to say, as we enter into it, it's important to note that he's not just thinking theoretically. This is the teacher, the king of Israel. This is the person of means and power and influence who has money. And he's not just thinking, well, what if I did this? What if I built this? What if I amassed these things? He's looking back on things he actually did, on purchases he actually made, on endeavors he actually went through on. And he wants to say, this is what I found at the end of it. And he doesn't leave us in suspense. You can already see at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, it was meaningless. It was futile. It was chasing after the wind. So let's look at where he starts his inquiry. He starts by looking at humor. Perhaps a life of humor will make all our lives worth it. And he writes, laughter is madness. And you get the idea that perhaps he had people come into his presence. He had all sorts of funny people surrounding him, joke tellers. There was a lot of enjoyment. And he says, nope, that didn't do it. All the comedy, all the laughter didn't make me satisfied. And so he moves from laughter to the thing that millions upon millions upon millions of people are turning to right now, and that is alcohol. Perhaps wine will cheer me up and give me a life that is satisfying. I'm intrigued by this one because at this very moment, people have a unique relationship with alcohol. In fact, the very first photo I saw of a social distance lineup was where? The liquor store. And you know when it was happening? When they said, the liquor stores might close for lockdown. And people were like, what? First toilet paper, then the liquor. And history books in years from now will say, this is Western civilization. Toilet paper and liquor was their priority in lockdown. But think about that. Of all the priorities we could have in these moments, it's like, well, we got to have alcohol. And in Ontario, it's even more interesting because the government, the province there, was making sure everyone had good access. And all of a sudden, more places could sell alcohol, because far be it for people not to have alcohol in lockdown. But we don't know the reason that the teacher comes to the conclusion he did, but that didn't do the trick for him either. Perhaps it was the pounding headache the night after a lot of drinking, or the emptiness that comes with trying to find satisfaction in the act of drinking. But he moves on. Alcohol didn't satisfy. In verse 4 to 7, he starts building. If alcohol doesn't work, perhaps amassing big projects and building big things will make him feel satisfaction. And you get the sense that he's building a paradise here. Listen to what he says. I made gardens and parks, planted all kinds of trees. I made reservoirs and groves of flourishing trees. I had slaves and other slaves born in my house do the work. It's a good life. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And again, you get the picture of someone who's building his own Eden. He's got his own little paradise, and he doesn't even have to till the ground or water the trees. He just sits back and watches his slaves do the work for him. It's not bad. And yet it didn't work. It's not the life of satisfaction, and so he moves on. In verse 8, to what you might say is music, sex, and rock and roll. Listen to what he says, or money as well. I amassed gold and silver for myself, the treasure of kings of provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. And just to note, male and female singers, this is like pre-Spotify on your iPhone day. If you wanted music, you had to actually find musicians. And you brought them into your house and they would sing. And when they left, the music left. This is an important and expensive luxury of that day. He's like, I brought people to my house and they sang. That was my music, and then they left, or perhaps he kept them there. And of course, then there is the harem. What's a harem? Well, it's not your wife. I'll leave it at that. It's not your wife. You can talk to your parents about it later. And then he says in verse 9, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. So just pause here. He's got musicians, he's got a harem, he's got fame, he's got gold. He has, by Western standards, made it. Don't you think? He's arrived. He has more than what most people could dream of. And yet, he's not satisfied. I want us to focus for a moment and try to hear as best we can what the teacher says in verse 10 and following. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained. Now, first, I just want to ask you the question, do you believe him? We're Western people here. Do we believe his assessment? Do we trust that he's coming out with an understanding here? All that he had done, all that he had built, all that he enjoyed, all that he had amassed for himself at the end of the day was chasing after the wind. Meaningless, vapor, breath. That's his assessment. And I want to stop just for a second and look at this phrase that at least caught my attention twice when I was working on Ecclesiastes. Twice he says, my wisdom was still guiding me. In verse 3, as he's talking about wine, my wisdom was still guiding me. As he denies himself no pleasure, wisdom was still with me. And I want to ask the question, what kind of wisdom are we talking about here? Proverbs 1, how does it describe and define wisdom? Anyone know? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't hear anything about God in this passage. In fact, you might say there's a God-shaped hole in this passage as the teacher is seeking after pleasure and trying to find satisfaction and meaning in all of these avenues. There's no mention of God. You know, it makes me think of if our son or daughter, a teenage son or daughter, came home very early in the morning and said to the parents, I went to the club. Then I went out drinking with my friends. I denied myself no pleasure. My heart got whatever it wanted, but wisdom was still with me. I think the parent would say, I think we need to have a conversation about what you think wisdom is. And I want to say, as we look at this passage, we need to have a conversation with the teacher about what wisdom is, because God isn't even in the picture at all. So what do we make of this? Do we have ears to hear what this teacher is saying? Do we have ears to hear the challenge he's making about what I might say is the dominant perspective of the West? There is a word to describe this pursuit that the teacher is making. You know what it is? Hedonism. Hedonism, you might say, is the perspective that life is only meaningful and valuable if I experience personal satisfaction and pleasure. That whatever I do, whatever I work, whatever my ambitions are, they have to be aligned with this goal at the end of the day of me finding happiness and however I define it, and me finding satisfaction and pleasure and however I define it. And I will avoid those things that take that away from me. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, wow, Ecclesiastes 2 is very relevant for Western culture, you're absolutely right. We are a hedonistic culture. We consume pleasure. In fact, I want to read for you just a quote from one commentator on Ecclesiastes that connects the dots from this passage to our context. He writes, consumerism, one can argue, is the dominant ideology of our day. And central to consumerism is the quest for pleasure through both possessions and experiences. And I like to emphasize this. Consumerism is not just buying a lot of stuff. It's consuming everything. It's your way of being. The heroes of the Western culture have multiple houses, accumulate phenomenal wealth. They are able to buy all the pleasures of life they desire, and thus, pleasure attained through alcohol, sex, multiple residences in different continents, music, and art have become the good life of our day. Do you see it? Do you notice it? On Netflix, media, advertisement, social media, the institutions, education in our world that all builds out this life. We select degrees to study based on the income so that we can live the good life. We make decisions about relationships based on how fun and enjoyable they are to us, and we will end relationships, even marriages, if they aren't very fun or make us very personally happy. We surf Netflix hoping to make ourselves laugh. We find ourselves surfing Amazon almost aimlessly looking for a purchase that we think at the deep parts of our being will make us happy in some measure or another. Or we surf other sites hoping to build our own digital harem. And this isn't the world out there. This is also the church. Let me be clear. And our hedonism will take different shapes. I don't think everyone feels the same draw of our hedonistic culture. For some, it's going to be the party scene. It's going to be the fame and the money and the sex. For others, it's going to be the wine. For others, it's going to be the building projects, the next reno, the next thing you're building that makes you feel important and meaningful and satisfied. And I want to say to all of us reading this passage, it demands that we ask the question, where's the pull from my heart? Where's the thing here that's putting something on my own heart saying, this is an issue for me? This passage requires some self-examination, and I say that in part because hedonism is so part of the air we breathe in the West, we don't even see it. You almost need someone close to you to say, this is an issue. Or do you notice how you're constantly doing this? You're constantly buying this. You're constantly drawn to these events. What's with that? Is that what you're seeking as a means of fulfillment and satisfaction? This passage requires self-examination. And I want to ask again, do we have ears to hear what the teacher is trying to say? He is really taking a sledgehammer and smashing apart what millions upon millions of Western people think is the good life. That's what he's doing. He's taking a sledgehammer to what you and I have been born and bred in the West to say, that's what's worth pushing your life towards. And the burden that I feel is not only how compromised the church is in all of this, but how millions upon millions of Western people are going to the grave, having invested the 70 to 80 plus years they have chasing after the wind. There will be nothing of substance in their life in their final days. That's a burden. And the teacher wants to say, don't you see it? It doesn't satisfy. And if I were to give you a mental image of how I picture Ecclesiastes 2, it's the teacher placing his hands on our shoulders and saying, it's not going to satisfy you. Don't you see it? I had it all. It's not working. I'm not fulfilled. It makes me think of that quote from Jim Carrey. I'm just going to paraphrase it because I don't have it perfectly. But he says, I wish everybody got all the money in the world and everything they'd ever dreamed of so that they can realize it's not the answer. That's much of what the teacher is trying to say. So what do we do then with these words? Next part of this sermon, I want us to think about, how do we make sense of them as followers of Jesus? Do we just write everything off? Do we just run to the desert? No more houses, no more gardens, no more pleasure, no more wine? Like, what's the proper response to Ecclesiastes 2? I'm hoping your mind is percolating already. Well, I want to say again what I've already said to start, and that is, there is a God-shaped hole in this passage. The struggle for the teacher is so real because God is so absent. Living life for ourselves is no life. Building projects for ourselves is no life. And remember how the author finishes Ecclesiastes. When all has been heard, fear God and keep his commands. This is the whole duty of man. He wants to reorient our hearts and our minds and our eyes on the reality that God is real and life is found when he's at the center. And without even knowing it, as people pursue pleasure, they are hungering after the only thing that gives meaning, and that is life with God. G.K. Chesterton has famously written, "Every man is searching for God, even the man who pounds his fists on the door of a brothel." There's a God-shaped hole in this passage. And in the absence of God, there's this chasing after meaning, this chasing after satisfaction in pleasure. And it can't give what only God gives. Our denomination put out a document a number of years ago now called the Contemporary Testimony. Maybe some of you have heard of it. There's this line in Contemporary Testimony that I just love. It says, pursuing pleasure, we lose the gift of joy. Pursuing pleasure as the aim, as the ambition, as the goal of one's life, we lose the gift of joy. That is a diagnosis of the West. Now, there's this stereotype, and maybe you've seen it, that to become a Christian is a giant act of forsaking a happy life. You have to say no to the things you love, no to the things that seem really good, no to the things that seem to bring enjoyment into life, and you have to follow these legalistic, restrictive rules. That's very difficult. Any Netflix episode of any kind, any show, will portray Christianity this way. And the question I want to ask is this true? When you read through the Gospels, do you get a picture of a stoic Savior? Reformed people love telling this next piece. The picture we get of Jesus is one of a full life. And does anyone know what his first miracle was? Water into wine. Jesus was at a wedding banquet. People are feasting, they're dining, they're enjoying the good gift of wine, and then they run out because they're having so much fun. And Jesus runs into the cellar and says, okay, people, we've had enough here. Too much wine. This is not good. No, what he does is he turns water into wine and allows the festivities to continue. Think about that for a moment. That's our Savior. And when you read the Gospels, you see he's constantly sitting with people. He's in rich, meaningful relationships. He's caring for the lost. He's caring for the people on the margins of society. He's living a full life. How does he do it? He's in perfect communion with the Father. That's at the center. He's in perfect communion out of that with everyone else and the whole creation itself. And what I want to suggest is the aim of Jesus' own earthly mission was to bring us into that same level of communion with the Father, perfect relationship with one another, ourselves, and the world. That was his goal. And I want to state as clearly as I can that in Ecclesiastes 2, there's not one single thing mentioned that is inherently evil. Very important point here. The wine, the money, the sex, the building, the gardens, all the stuff that's named in Ecclesiastes 2 is not inherently evil. These are good gifts that God gives in creation for people to enjoy. Do you believe this? Do you think God is surprised? I'll put it this way. Do you think he's surprised when someone opens a 15-year-aged bottle of Bordeaux and it's delicious? Do you think God thinks to himself, how did that happen? Do you think he's surprised when people tear up at stunning music, thinking to himself, how did that happen? How did people enjoy this so much? Or do you think he's surprised when husbands and wives enjoy the gift of physical intimacy? Do you think he's like, whew, I don't know about this. This wasn't part of the plan. No. This Father that we serve is a good Father giving good gifts to be enjoyed as he intended them. And the mission of Jesus is to restore that initial intent, to restore us to the proper relationship with good things that we make ultimate things. And what he's come to defeat is the power of sin by the way of the cross that destroys and deceives and distorts all these good things, right? And I could take a long time to list how sex has been destroyed by the power of sin, how alcohol has been destroyed by the power of sin. Money has been destroyed by the power of sin. Jesus has come to remove that power through his death and his resurrection and to free us by the power of the Spirit to be in communion with the Father, have him at the center, and then everything else finds its rightful place. Doesn't that sound good? There's an old hymn. Many of you will not know it. I probably didn't know it until later in my life. I disagree with this hymn, so I'll give you the original lyrics, then I'll share how I think they should be changed. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I disagree with that. And this is on good authority. Much wiser people have said, this isn't actually what we're going for. And this might be a better way to say it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world find their rightful place in the light of his glory and grace. Because we believe that this creation is good. And all the things of this world that God placed and created are for us to enjoy and turn our hearts towards him in gratitude. And when we come to faith in Christ And God begins by his Spirit to reorder our desires, recalibrate our hearts, fix all those unhealthy, destructive, distorted things. We find these things that used to be idols find their rightful place. Good things stay good things. They don't become ultimate things. We can receive them with gratitude, turn our hearts towards the Father and thank him without that becoming what defines our existence. How's that sound? C.S. Lewis wrote his own autobiography. It's called Surprised by Joy, and if you haven't read it, I commend it to you. C.S. Lewis, just so you know, was an Oxford prof, very condescending towards the Christian faith, thought it was crazy talk, and then, of course, the Spirit goes after C.S. Lewis. And then he calls himself the most dejected convert in all of London because he was so slow to believe and so skeptical in the process, and then it was finally this act of just giving in, saying, okay, I believe. But then he starts tracking his journey of faith, and he describes coming to faith as being surprised by joy. And I love that way of describing it. And he distinguishes joy from pleasure. He says, joy is something that takes hold of you as you take hold of Christ. Pleasure is something you try to find happiness in, and they are so different from one another. Once you taste joy, you can't keep chasing after pleasure. I like that. Once you experience life and relationship with the Father in Christ, the Spirit's at work in your life, and it's recalibrating and putting you back together, you can't go after chasing meaning and finding meaning and purpose in all these created things that become idols. Things find their rightful place. That's what happens when we come close to Christ and follow him. When he becomes the center, the idols become the rightful place. They find their place back where they belong, and they don't control us. Now, I want to finish by talking briefly about what the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ looks like in a hedonistic culture. And I wish I had a lot more time to talk about this, because I think this is a critical conversation for the church. What does it look like for us to be the church in a culture of insatiable greed, insatiable want, insatiable selfishness, to degrees where you think, how did we become this way? How did we want so many followers on Instagram? How could we want so many things? And I've jotted down, and again, I've stolen these from wiser people, some things that I think would define the church, if it's faithful, in our hedonistic culture. This is what ministry could look like. Number one, the Church of Jesus Christ is one of allegiance to Christ and his kingdom in a culture of lukewarm, compromised faith. And that's going to be number one. If the rest is going to follow, that has to be number one. A church that is giving its allegiance, its devotion to Christ in a culture of compromised faith. And our missionaries in Mongolia will know this. When they come to the West, when missionaries from other countries come to the West, they think, wow, this church is compromised. It's hard to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian here. So a church that is devoted to the kingdom of God, that's number one. Secondly, a church that is radically generous in a culture of greed. Imagine what that could look like. A church that is committed to equalizing love in a culture of status and privilege. A church that cares for the poor in a culture that's obsessed with self-elevation. And finally, there's more. I'll just say this one. A church that is a community of joy in a culture of the hopeless pursuit of pleasure. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church I want to be part of. And I think that church is going to have so many opportunities to turn heads. Why did you give your money to that? Why are you so detached from your stuff? Why do you care so much about the people who don't have what you have? How can you love people who are so different than you? Every one of those conversations points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what happens when he takes the center and the rest finds its rightful place. That's the ministry of the church. Let's pray. Father, we begin with confession. We are not this church. And we confess to you our half-hearted desire to be kingdom citizens. We put before you our greed, our selfish ambition, our lack of concern for the poor, our selfishness, our lack of concern for those who don't have anything close to what we have. Lord, would you break our hearts? Would you break our idols? We pray that even this week, your Spirit would convict us wherever we need to be convicted, that you would uproot the idols in our hearts, the strongholds, whether it be wine or sex or money or any other avenue, Lord, would you expose and then begin to heal us. We pray that you'd use our small groups, our spouses, our families, and our friends to grow us to be kingdom citizens. Lord, we pray that you'd help us pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God. We pray that you'd help us see what it looks like to discover joy. Lord, we pray that in this community, even this week, we would see idols fall and the good things of creation find their rightful place. And would many people come to know Christ as they see contentment, generosity, selflessness, and a love of the poor be at work in this community. To you be all the glory. To you be all the praise. Amen.